me a call. Be glad to visit and help in any way. If you have a prayer request, let me know as you leave today. John chapter 3. As we continue through the Gospel of John, we are working through this Gospel, and the two parts, if we take the bird's eye view, is what Rabbi Jesus said to Nicodemus and what Rabbi John said to his disciples. The chapter divides in a literary sense that way. And we are looking at the second part of the chapter as we come to this. We're finishing it up. And this is a very exalted Christology here in the final public testimony of John the Baptist. His view of Jesus could not be higher. Could not be higher. Now, some people think, and we went over this before, that some of the final verses of chapter 3 are John the Evangelist, John the Apostle's theological recollections about of this section. I don't believe that, although some of your Bibles might put that in a heading. Some of them do, some of them don't. Because that's an interpretive thing. There's nothing in the text that says that. I don't believe these are John the Apostle's recollections. I believe they're John the Baptist's proclamations concerning the Lord. His final proclamation. The last thing the forerunner had to say about Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the Word of God. John is the voice, right? John's the voice, Jesus is the Word. And John's the voice crying in the wilderness, and Jesus is the Word to come down from heaven. And so we are picking it up in verse 26 this morning, and we've already looked at a lot of what John has said. And John has ID'd Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom, the bridegroom from above. And now he's going to expound on the majesty of that bridegroom and the glory of that bridegroom just a little bit more so that we might know who he is that the church, the bride of Christ, is going to be married to for all eternity. And so what a precious section this is. What a very precious section it is. So we're picking it up in verse let's pick it up in verse 31 this morning. I was going to go back and reread what we've already read, but already taught, but we're going to just pick it up in verse 31 and read to verse 36. John the Baptist, I believe, is the one that's saying this. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy. He that speaks, and he speaks of the earth. He that comes from above heaven is above all. And what he's seen and heard, that he testifies. And no man receives his testimony. He that's received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very powerful section as John ends up his testimony about Jesus. Now there's a backstory to this exalted Christology. And that backstory is Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 verses 1 to 3. John is the messenger of the Lord. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. He was predicted in the Old Testament. John knew who Jesus was from the very beginning. Remember his mother Elizabeth called Jesus' mother Mary the mother of my Lord. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, said of John the Baptist, you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So John has been prepared by Old Testament prophecy and by his parents, I believe, very much. And John the Baptist's previous proclamations in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are the Synoptics. John has already said some very exalted things about Jesus that are recorded there. A mightier than I is coming, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize with water. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's already said stuff like that. Jesus is the ultimate baptizer. Jesus is the ultimate judge and mightier than I. And remember, John the Baptist actually heard with his ears God the Father say when Jesus was baptized by John, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I've baptized a lot of people, but God's never done that to any of them. But he sure did it to Jesus, right? And John heard that. And remember, when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John said, "I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me." So he already had a high view of Jesus before he ever came, right? And so, and in John chapter 1, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the Son of God. And so John's already has a very high view of Jesus. Can we have too high a view of Jesus? I'm glad you said that, John, because you're right. You can't have too high a view of Jesus, right? Bishop J.C. Ryle said this: "We can never make too much of Christ. Our thoughts about the church, the ministry, the sacraments may easily be too high and extravagant. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ, can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly of his person. He's worthy of all the honor that we can give him." Now, he's absolutely right. And John the Baptist is not being extravagant here. He's being accurate here. John the Baptist is the consummation of Old Testament prophecy. He's the last Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. He is the consummation of Old Testament prophecy. He's finishing his prophetic ministry. They're going to chop his head off when he's done with this. And with consummate, exalted, prophetic zeal, he paints this glorious portrait of our bridegroom. And I have to say, Jesus of Nazareth is misunderstood by most people. And I'll tell you why. You must devalue him to reject him. You must devalue him in your own mind to ignore him. People who reject him and people who ignore him devalue him so that their conscience won't get to them by doing that. So you cannot ignore him. You dare not be complacent or hostile to him if you see him as he is. So you must devalue him to ignore him or reject him or be hostile to him. And that's why it's so important for us to see who is this person, Jesus Christ? Who is he? That's what the whole Gospel of John's about, right? The first 18 verses, the introduction to the book, is telling us who he is. And the point of the book is that we might know who he is, so we won't reject him, so we won't ignore him, so we will close with him, so we will respond to him as we should. All right, John gives us three more majestic revelations. John the Baptist gives us three more majestic revelations concerning our blessed bridegroom, concerning our blessed bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's talked about in previous verses. Number one, you want to hear this about your bridegroom? His superiority over all who are on the earth. How about that? That's better than Cinderella got. She got a prince. We get the prince. His superiority over all that are on the earth. Watch. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He that's of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. Now, in verse 31, there's a very basic thing that is being taught here. Jesus comes from above. all the rest of us come from the earth, including John the Baptist, right? But Jesus comes from above. So John the Baptist is contrasting here who Jesus is. He's from above, and who he is, John the Baptist and all the rest of us, from the earth. He who is from above is above all. Now you got to be really careful here. I want you to be really careful here. Being from the earth and being from the world are saying two different things. The Greek word cosmos, which we translate world, is that satanic system that's in rebellion against God, and everybody's in that till they get saved. But being of that's sinful. But being of the earth is not sinful of itself, right? And so some people think, oh, you Christians, you're against worldliness, so you're against going to Yosemite and enjoying nature. No, we're not. We're not against that. We ought to be able to enjoy nature, right? There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's something wrong if you can't enjoy nature. So being of the earth is one thing. Being of the world is quite different. The earth refers to this planet, and there's nothing evil about being of the earth in itself. Being of the world, that's a whole different thing, right? Kostenberger said the earth, John the Baptist, is a representative of humanity at large. Being from the earth here does not connote sinfulness, only finitude and limitation. So we're finite and we're limited, right? We're of the earth. And to be of the earth is very different from being of the world. The heavenly origin of Jesus makes him superior over all men who are wholly of earthly origin. That's all it's talking about. He's superior not only to John the Baptist, but to everyone that's ever lived or ever will live. He's from above, and he's above all. He's above Moses. He's above Elijah. He's above John. Remember his transfiguration? This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. You're making a little bit too much of Moses and Elijah, Peter. He's above. He alone is from above. No one else who's ever lived on this planet holds that derivation. He is from above. That's the introduction to the book, right? That's the first 18 verses of John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Turn with me to, just run a couple of references with me, please. What's your thumb? John 3:11. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that which we know," John 3:11, "and testify to that which we've seen. You receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 3:13. "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven." Who came down from heaven? The one who's from heaven. Jesus came down from heaven. That's what he says. I didn't originate down here. I originated in heaven. Because Jesus had a preexistence before he was born, before he was in Mary's womb. And that preexistence was in heaven. You didn't have any preexistence before you were conceived, and neither did I. But Jesus did. And what a precious thing to know. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's run a couple of more references before we go on. John 8, 23. John 8:23, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" Okay, he said it again. John chapter 6, when everybody got excited about the feeding of the 5,000, and everybody said, "Hey, we like that. We'd like another meal. Moses fed people for 40 years. How about another one?" And Jesus made some corrections. "Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father did. And you think I got to do 40 years of miracles feeding you before you believe in me? I'm the miracle. I'm the bread. You're missing the whole point. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm a lot greater than the manna. The manna fed you till you died. You eat this bread, you'll live forever." That's all. He said it 7 times in John 6. "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they hated it every time he said it, and he kept saying it. Was he trying to be irritating? Is he trying to pull their chain? He was being truthful. He's being honest. They needed to hear this, whether they wanted to hear it or not. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, how can he come down from heaven? We know his father and his mother and, you know, all that. They stumbled at it. And he just kept saying it because it's true. John chapter 6, verse 33, verse 41, verse 50, verse 51. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. And so, now let's go back to John 3. I have more references. I'm not going to run any more. John 3. So the first thing John says is his superiority over all that are on the earth. He's not from the earth. He's from above, and therefore he has authority over everybody on the earth. He that's from above, what's he say? John chapter 3, John says it. He that comes from above is above all. Now, that phrase above all is used in Luke 19:7 of the rewards that believers will get in the future. Be thou over 10 cities. You say, I don't want to be over 10 cities. My idea of heaven is a farm. Well, God's idea of heaven is you reign, so get used to it. You'll still have your farm, don't worry about that. But you also have other responsibilities. That's what this life is for. And in that parable, Jesus talks about rewards, be thou over 10 cities. It's the same phrase here. So it's talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, his superiority over all who are from the earth. There are many other reasons for Jesus' superiority than the fact he's from above. No one ever taught like this man. Jesus said, if I'd not done among them works no one else ever did, they had not had sin. He's superior in his teaching. He's superior in his miracles. Nobody did the miracles he did. No one taught like him. His death is different than anybody else. If I be lifted up from earth, I'll draw all men to myself. His resurrection, no one else has been able to duplicate that or ever will be able to duplicate it. There's many ways in which Jesus is superior to others that have ever lived or ever will live. His fulfillment of prophecy, his sending the Holy Spirit after his ascension, his building his church throughout the world for the last 2,000 years. All this is a product of his origin from above. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He'll never be surpassed, never replaced, never be for all eternity other than what he is. And his kingdom will never pass away, the book of Daniel says. It's not going to be replaced like Nabuchodonosor, Uzzor's Neo-Babylonian Empire. It's not going to be replaced like any of the other empires that ever lived or been. He's from above. Heaven is his Father's house. And when he died, he's going back to the Father, right? He's just going back where he came from. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I told you. I'm just going home when I die. Is that how you look at it? I hope you look at it that way, because heaven's your home. Your home is not in Athens. Your home isn't anywhere else. If you're saved, your home is heaven, so death is going home for you by God's grace. Not that you're from there, but that's where you're going, because by grace and mercy, God is taking you there to Christ's Father's house. And your home, if you're a Christian, is where he is. And what a wonderful thing. So his superiority over all people from the earth. Number two, his testimony to all people on the earth. Jesus has got something to say. When he came down here, he came to give solemn testimony. Legal testimony. I'm talking about that, the kind of testimony that happens in a court of law. People say, I want empirical evidence that there's a God. Well, God gives empirical evidence, but he gives better than that, legal evidence. He gives testimony of someone who knows all about it. Now, if you want to know something, you go to people that know it. If you want to know about a certain family, you go to somebody that's in the family. If you want to know something about a certain subject, you go to somebody that studied that subject. If you want to know something about a certain town or city, you go to somebody that's from that town or city. If you want to know about God, you better go to somebody that knows God. Why would you go to somebody that doesn't know God? If I want to know about Chicago, why would I go to somebody that's never been to Chicago? If I want to know about something, I need to go to somebody that can give me the facts about those things. What's the point of going to somebody that doesn't know any more than I know? And so in the bulk of this section is the testimony of the Son who knows the facts. This isn't hearsay. This is facts. Notice what he says. Verse 32. This is our second point. His superiority to all men on the earth, his testimony to all men on the earth. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no man receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and for God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. Now all that deals with his testimony, and this is a very precious thing. James Montgomery Boyce has a teaching on this, and he talks about the revealer has come, and he said, what makes a good witness? What makes a good testimony? Well, number one, he must have the firsthand information. He must have seen or heard about that which has happened, right? That's what a witness is. He's seen something. He's heard something. I was down on Mill Street, well, probably 25 years ago. I'm turning left, and a drunk student plowed into T-boned my wife's car and just about half killed me, knocked me all over that car, and he lied about what happened. He lied to the police officer. I knew he was going to lie. I could tell by talking to him that I was dealing with a nefarious character. And he did. He sure enough, he told a lot of whoppers that night. But first thing I did was I went around and there was a guy on a motorcycle. There was a guy behind him in a truck. There was another guy. Three people saw what happened. And I said, would you give a testimony to the police when he come? Would you please just stay here? And they said, I will. Because they saw what happened. I'm turning left. He's flying down. Bam! Right into the side of my car. And you know what? He told his lies. I told my story. And the policeman went to the witnesses. And they told theirs. Guess who got cited? It wasn't me. It wasn't me. He lied, said I was coming out of the parking lot of the, whatever it was, some bar. And I wasn't coming out of the parking lot, I was turning left. The bartender said, nope, nobody's been in here tonight. And the witnesses said, no, he was turning left. So his lie was countered by people who were there who saw and heard the whole thing. Now, I didn't get on the phone and start calling people on the other side of Athens, would you come and testify for me? They didn't see anything. They didn't hear anything. You want a testimony from people who are there, people who saw something. Now, you must have firsthand information. You must have seen or heard about that which you're testifying about. That's the first thing to a witness. The second thing, you've got to be willing to testify. You've got to be willing to stand up and say, I'm going to speak on this subject on this person's behalf, and I'm going to tell what happened. You could have the facts, but I don't want to get involved. Listen, Jesus got involved. He came down. He came down. And he's reliable, and his testimony is self-consistent. And what a precious thing it is that he's from above. So, guess what? We have information. We're not ignorant. Jesus has given testimony. Gerhard Linsky says, Jesus has seen all that's to be seen in heaven and can testify accordingly. People act as if heaven is unknowable. People act as if nobody knows. People act as if Jesus never came or never had anything to say on this subject. Nothing truer and more trustworthy can ever reach men about the things Jesus testifies. He knows all about it. He knows every corner, every nick and cranny of eternity and heaven. He knows all about his Father's house. He knows the realities of God. He knows the realities of New Jerusalem. He knows all that stuff. And G. Campbell Morgan said, what he's seen are the eternal facts, and the facts are out, and what a precious thing that is. He's familiar because of his eternal relationship to God. I can run a lot of references on that. Why don't we run a couple to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 23. John chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, "You're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you, if you'll die in your sins, for if you believe not, I'm he, you'll die in your sins." They said to him, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus said, "Even as the same I've told you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard of him." They understood not. He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." The Lord Jesus came to give testimony and testimony about heavenly realities. Now, back in John chapter 3, I'm going to cut short some of the references. John chapter 3. And that's what the rest of this section is. There's a whole chain of statements here about his giving testimony. It says in verse 3, and what he has seen, verse 32, 332, and heard, he testifies, no man receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony, that's Christians, has set his seal to this, that God is true. In other words, we're signing on the dotted line and saying everything Jesus said is true. Everything Jesus said is right. For he whom God has sent speak the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. Now, ancient rabbis would say that all the prophets got a measure of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave a little bit to each prophet. The whole point of this statement is what? He got it all. There's nothing in Jesus to hinder God from showing him everything. Prophets are finite. He's infinite. Like we said when we were kids, it takes one to know one. You got to be God to know God, right? God can't give everything to a finite human being or a fallen human being, but he could give everything to Jesus. And so the Old Testament prophets had partial and progressive revelation. Not Jesus. His is the final revelation. His is the final revelation. Have you ever heard people say this? I'm sure you have. "I'm not a Christian because I believe in empirical evidence. I believe in science. And if Christianity is proved by science, then I would be a Christian. But since it's not proved by science, there's not enough evidence for me to make any decision," or blah, 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 you know. Well, think about a court of law. Law cases are settled by what? Empirical evidence, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Sometimes you don't have the empirical evidence. Nobody can find the weapon, right? There's no fingerprints. You may not have empirical evidence. But now, if 500 people see you shoot somebody, but you get away and you hide the gun, what's going to count more? Finding the gun or 500 people's testimony? In the Bible, one or two witnesses is enough to prosecute somebody for murder. One's not enough. Excuse me. Two or three. You got 500 for the resurrection of Jesus, right? And so the point I'm saying is science by its very nature deals with empirical evidence. But scientists do what? They bring forth an hypothesis. That's what science does. A scientist makes observations, conducts experiments. Some of you are doing that right now and hoping the experiment will come out right. Or come out some way which you can write about it, right? So a scientist makes hypothesis, conducts experiments, and then that hypothesis is up for debate or discussion. So that the scientists can make some scientific community through journals and writing articles and debate can make some, it's up for peer review, that's what science does. That's not what we got. Jesus wasn't giving an hypothesis about God. Jesus wasn't throwing out something for discussion. He's doing something better. He's telling what he sees and knows. He's a witness because he was in heaven. He's from above. He's got the facts. The best expert on God is God. God's an expert on himself. And since Jesus is God incarnate, I think he's got the inside track So what we're talking about is this. Jesus didn't come down here to put forth hypotheses about God or heaven or eternity or salvation. He's giving the facts. He's giving legal testimony. And guess what? You don't receive that testimony. You know what you're doing? You're calling God a liar. That's what 1 John 5 says, verse 6 to 12. He came by water, he came by blood, he came by the Spirit. You call him a liar, you're calling God a liar. After he went through all that trouble, come down here and get baptized by John and heaven open up and die at the cross of Calvary and send the Holy Spirit, and you won't believe it, you're calling God a liar. Now, people can call God a liar here, but will you be comfortable calling him a liar when you meet him? And you can call Jesus a liar now, but are you going to be comfortable when you stand in front of him and say, yeah, I called you a liar. I didn't believe what you had to say. If you can't do it then, why do it now? If you're afraid, if you'd be afraid to do it then, why are you not afraid to do it now? Unbelievers pretend there's not enough evidence. And it's God's fault for not giving more evidence. That's why the rich man was in hell in Luke 16, right? It wasn't because he's rich, because he had the excuse that there were not enough facts from God. But the legal testimony of Jesus stands for all history and all time. So number one, his superiority over all people on the earth. Number two, his testimony to all people on the earth. And number three, his authority over all people under earth. But don't forget, Jesus is a person of authority. How much authority does he have? Well, look what it says. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Boy, you do references on that. They're all over the Gospel of John. John 3:35, John 13:3. He's given him authority to execute judgment, John 5, 26 and 27. In John 17, 2, he's got the authority to give eternal life to anyone he wants. In Matthew 11, 27, all things have been given me of the Father. In Matthew 28, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. In Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. In John 24, 34 and 36, when the servant goes to get a bride for Isaac, he says, my master's rich. I mean, he is rich. And he's given everything to his son, whom I want your daughter to marry. And that's what we're talking about, the bridegroom. He gets it all. He has it all. He's the heir of everything. He gets everything. He gets everything. According to Colossians chapter 1. The Lamb of God is the Son of God, and Jesus gets everything. And what a precious thing. Now, fallen man has an authority problem. They don't want do well with authority. None of us do well with authority. When I was 19, I hate to embarrass myself by telling this because it tells what kind of friends I had. But I'm good at doing that. When I was 19, I had a 1961 red Chevy Biscayne, and I really loved that car. I'm talking affection. But I lent that car to a friend of mine, and guess what he did? He didn't wreck it, but he was speeding in it, and a policeman called him over. And he had another kid in the car with him. And the policeman called him over, and the other boy told me what happened when the policeman pulled him over. The policeman pulls him over, gets out ready to write a ticket, and this smart like young man, 19-year-old man, said, I'll take a hamburger and a couple of fries. Now, he thought he was being funny. Certainly the policeman did not think he was being funny. And when I got my car back and I heard that story, I didn't think he was being funny. That was certainly the last time I ever, the first thing I thought is, that guy is never going to borrow my car again. But guess what? Fallen man has authority issues, right? We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. Not even God. Not even God. People got authority. They don't want the teacher telling them what to do. They don't want their parents telling them what to do. They don't want They don't even want God to tell them what to do. We got an authority issue, a big time authority issue. And that's what verse 36 is. It's dealing with the authority of the Jesus. He that is believing, present tense, on the Son has everlasting life. That's not something I'm going to get when I die. I get it now. I have everlasting life for all eternity, but I don't have to wait till I die to get it. I have it at that very moment. But he that, in King James says, believes not the Son, but it's a surprise in the Greek text. It doesn't say believe. It's not unbelief, it's disobey. Apatheo. And you expect it to say not believing, but it means not obeying. The wrath of God is abiding or remaining on him. In other words, Jesus is a spiritual watershed. And you know what a watershed is. It's on a mountain. All the rain on one side goes this ocean. All the rain on the other side goes that ocean. And Jesus is a spiritual watershed. Those who persist, and that's what it's talking about. Not, we all were unbelievers in the beginning until God breaks down. We're all that. But those who persist in unbelief, a lifetime of unbelief, is what we're talking. That person is rebelling against authority. He's disobeying because God commands people to believe the gospel. Now, you have to understand the gospel to believe it, so there's a period of time where you have to get enough information to believe. But Jesus is not a person to play with. He's not a person to trifle with. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of Glory. And what a precious thought that is as we think about it. And believing in the Son and obeying the gospel is not optional, it's essential. And may God help us to see that very fact. Now, John the Baptist ends his public testimony on this high note of the bridegroom from above, his majesty and glory is this, his superiority over all that are on the earth, his testimony to all that are on the earth, his authority over all that are on the earth. There's two Bible teachers by the name of Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R. And the first one is one you probably haven't heard of. The second one you probably have heard of. The first one is Heinrich August Wilhelm Meyer. He's a very serious, very scholarly German Greek scholar. And I have his commentaries in my Bible translated into English. And when I go to him for Greek stuff. You know, I want to know what this Greek word was or this Greek sentence or the syntax. He's a German linguist. But this is what Heinrich August Wilhelm Meyer wrote about this section. And it kind of surprised me because it's so devotional and so precious. The Baptist, with growing inspiration of the prophet, unveils before his narrowing circle of disciples the full majesty of Jesus, and then with a swan-like song completes his testimony before vanishing from history. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. And it's good in the sense John's group's getting littler and littler, and so John's just pointing more and more of them to Jesus. It's like he's trying to get rid of everybody, right? Yeah. They're complaining, not enough people are coming to you, John. John says, you've got the wrong picture. You all got to go. You all got to go over here. And that's his swan song. And John the Baptist understood that, and what a precious thing. There's another writer, his name is F.B. Meyer. He's a devotional writer, Baptist. A speaker died in 1929. The other fellow died in 1873, so they were somewhat contemporaneous. But F.B. Meyer, when he was dying, said, I've just heard to my great surprise that I have but a few days to live. He was writing this to a friend of his. It may be that before this reaches you, I shall have entered the palace. Don't trouble to write. Don't trouble to write. We'll meet in the morning. Now, listen, like Heinrich August Wilhelm Meyer said, all of us are vanishing from history someday. And like F.B. Meyer said of Christians, we all got a few days to live on the earth, but we're going to meet in the morning in the palace. Let's keep that in mind. And as we close this morning in way of application, here is the testimony of Jesus' forerunner. This is a testimony God's ordained so that we could come to saving faith. John was sent that all men might believe through him. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 6 to 10. And you remember what they said in John 10. John did no miracle. But everything John said of this man is true. That's what God wants you and I to come to, right? Everything John said about this man is true. He is the bridegroom. He is the one from above. He has authority. He has superiority over everybody. He's got a testimony that's true. He has authority. I have to come under that authority. And certainly, that's an application to anyone who's not yet a Christian. Kiss the Son. That's what Psalm 2 says. Give him that kiss of a loyalty and submission. Come to saving faith in the Son. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So that's one application. If you're not a Christian this morning, may God work in your heart so you close with the bridegroom. Number two, as Christians, we need to imitate the testimony of Jesus' forerunner. We don't want to draw people to ourselves. We were talking about this last Sunday. We are not in competition with Jesus. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. He's the one that has a superiority. He's the one that has the testimony from heaven. He has the authority over men. We want to keep pointing people away from ourselves and to him. When I was in high school, I'm going to embarrass myself again. One more time before our crowd. When I was in high school, I was in the high school dating scene. Now, I believe Christian courtship is a lot superior to so-called dating. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. So I repudiated that whole scene. But when I was in high school, I was in the dating scene. And there was one fellow in our class that I can't prove he was doing this, but I strongly suspect he was. Every time I would ask a girl out, he would ask her out the next week. When that happened the third time straight, I began to get pretty irate. I think he thought, if she's not picky enough to go out with Hickson, she'll probably go out with me. I don't know what he was thinking. But I tell you, I was getting irate. I was thinking, I'm going to make a date with you behind the school. I'm going to get some things settled. But I didn't do that. We moved out of town before all that happened. But I hear he's a used car salesman, and I'm not surprised. But, you know, I felt this guy's competing with me. I can't get anybody to myself without him horning in. Now, we don't want to be like that to Jesus, right? He's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. We don't want to horn in on that. We don't want to creep in on that. You want to aggravate him? You want to irritate him? We want to imitate John's testimony and keep pointing people to Jesus. Away from ourselves and to him. And one last thought, one last application. The real Cinderella story is in the Bible. I know you all know the story of Cinderella. Everybody's seen the Walt Disney movie. I'm not talking about the latest one. I haven't seen that one. I'm talking about the old Disney one. But when man makes up a love story, the prince marries the person who has unrecognized kindness and goodness and beauty. I'm going to let you in for something. We are not Cinderella. Jesus has not become our bridegroom because we have unrecognized beauty, kindness, or goodness. I want to tell you who we are. I don't mean to insult you. We're the two ugly sisters and the evil stepmother all into one. When man writes a love story, it's based on man's merit theology that if you're good enough, you'll get recognized sooner or later by the prince, no matter what happens. That's man's idea of a good love story. And by the way, I like the Cinderella story. I think it's really cool. But you know what? God's got something better. When God wrote a love story, it was a love story where the prince is not just the prince of a kingdom, but the kingdom. And the prince marries the most ugly, the most despicable person in that kingdom. And not by a fairy godmother, but by the Holy Spirit, turns that bride into someone beautiful. Amen. That's grace. And I want to tell you, that's the real love story. Is fantasy better than reality? I want to tell you something. God's reality is better than man's fantasy. God knows how to write a love story. And Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's superior over all. He has a testimony that cannot be gainsaid in any way. He is authority over all. And he's the one that died for us and rose again from the dead. He didn't get... I'm going to another one now, Snow White. He didn't get his bride by kissing the bride. He got her by... and making her awake, dying for his bride, and rising again. Do you know that love story? Do you know that bridegroom? Are you part of that bride? Have you come to Jesus that loves you more than you love yourself? Yes, he's got authority. Yes, he does. He exercises that authority. But he loved the church. And he gave himself for it. So come to him, if you've never done so this morning, and admit you're ugly as Drusilla and Anastasia and Lady Tremaine. You are all in one, so am I. But in an amazing way, he loves us, knowing all about us, and he can change us. Jesus talked about the birth from above. John talks about the bridegroom from above. And the bridegroom from above can bring about the birth from above. So no matter what we are and who we are, we're not stuck with where we are. And we can be part of the romance of eternity. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Lord and Savior. Thank you for our